understand. In other words, the person of the world that lacks spiritual discernment will listen to these stories that Jesus told, and all they will notice is really the surface facts in the story. But on the other hand, those who have a desire to understand what Jesus said will seek to look beyond the mere words of the earthly story to seek to grasp the spiritual dimension and see what God has in it for them. In a sense, you know, each one of us, as we live out our daily lives, and I'm talking about believers, we do not believe that life is a haphazard assortment of lucky or catastrophic happenstance events. We do believe that our Lord is stealthily and steadily working behind the scenes, accomplishing his will in spite of the onslaught opposition of Satan. For Romans 8:28 is still in our Bible. Today I would like for us to consider, to a partial extent, the story of Christ recorded here in Luke 15. Some call it one parable with three parts, others three parables. But we do have three lost things. We have a lost sheep, we have a lost coin, and a son. The sheep inadvertently went astray. The coin did not know that it was lost. But this younger son made a conscious decision to go his own way and get lost. In the first story, the work of Christ is emphasized as he seeks the lost. The second, the work of the Holy Spirit. And in the third story, we see the gracious role of God the Father in recording and reconciling a repentant sinner to himself. But primarily, though, I'd like for us to consider the faulty thinking of the lost son. The first couple verses of chapter 15 provides the setting for this parable. It opens by saying, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them." You know, these tax collectors, they surrounded Christ because they evidently had an interest to hear what he had to say. But also in the crowd, there were some of these Pharisees and scribes, and as expected, made the negative comment about Christ's behavior. "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, when Jesus would speak to the crowds, he would often personalize the message for his audience. In this case, it was sinners. Consequently, this parable serves as a good text for a gospel message. And down through the centuries, I suppose there have probably been thousands of gospel messages preached from Luke 15. But nevertheless, there are some truths in here that even we believers can be reminded of from this passage. Drop down to verse 11. "Then he said, 'A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeying to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with the prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave to him anything." Well, this younger son certainly displays faulty thinking, wrong attitudes, and consequently made some bad decisions. He stands in contrast to the gracious character shown by his father after he repented and came home. Now, there's a number of things we notice about this young son, and the first thing that strikes me is that he had this know-it-all attitude. He thought he was smart enough to figure out what he should do without asking the advice of his father. You know, looking back at my own teenage years, I wish I had taken the opportunity to seek the advice of my parents more. But unfortunately, now that I'm older and both my parents are in glory, I don't have that opportunity anymore. This know-it-all attitude is common, especially among young people, and it seems to heighten, peak out about the time they graduate from high school. They don't know what they don't know. If they go off to college and study like they ought to, they're going to learn a lot more. And then when they graduate from college, they're going to begin to realize, well, maybe I really don't know everything. You know, it seems like an oxymoron, but it's true. The more you learn, the more things you realize you don't know. And certainly that is true in scientific realms. So my advice to the younger generation: seek the advice of your parents, and most of all, the advice that comes from the Word of God. And obey it, even though it may not necessarily agree with your thinking. If you're thinking about going off to college, follow the advice of your parents and others. If you're serious about someone and thinking about getting married, ask for marriage counseling and pray for the Lord's leading. If you are contemplating buying a house, seek the advice of your parents as well as others. Also in this younger son, we see the spirit of unthankfulness. He did not appreciate the provision of his father's house. And when his father so graciously granted the portion of his inheritance, there was no expression of thanksgiving to his father for him giving it to him. Unthankfulness and ungodliness go hand in hand. You know, Romans chapter 1 describes the character of the ungodly. It says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. 2 Timothy 3 gives a similar description. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so forth. But believers should be characterized with the spirit of thankfulness. You know, at the remembrance meeting this morning, we had the opportunity to express our appreciation to the Lord for who he is and for what he has done for us on Calvary. And then throughout the week, we have multiple opportunities to be thankful to the Lord. For we are told in 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. A third thing we see about this son is, in verse 12, is his impatience. He was unwilling to wait for his dad to die to get his inheritance. He wanted it right now. So he went to his father and demanded, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. In spite of the foolishness of the request, there is no indication that his father made any attempt to deny it, even though he had every right to do so. Nor was there an effort by the father to try to keep his younger son from leaving home. I think this illustrates for us the fact that God has given mankind a free will. No, he did not make us like those radio-controlled hobby cars or like those drones with remote control where he could push a button or move a lever to make us do his every whim. Each of us has been granted the freedom to make our own choice in life, either to go our own way or to follow in the footsteps of Christ. I think of Joshua's farewell address to the Israelites shortly before he died. He said to them, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." A number of years back when Cindy and I had an attorney write a living trust document for us, per his advice, we had a clause written in that our children could not receive the full amount of their portion of the inheritance other than necessary care expenses until they each reached the age of 30. And of course, the reason that he gave us that advice was try to prevent us something happening to us like what happened to this father in this story. You don't want minors to foolishly waste their parents' inheritance like this young man. But now, of course, all our children are over 30, so that restriction no longer applies. We need to be careful how we pray. You know, this young man made this request to his father, but, you know, we can similarly ask for an unwise thing from God, and he just might be willing to grant that request to our detriment. You know, I think of what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness in Numbers 11. With a spirit of dissatisfaction, they asked for meat to eat, and the Lord granted their request by causing an abundance of quail to fly through the camp. But that really wasn't God's will for them, for God had already provided food for them. In Psalm 106, we have the Lord's commentary about it. It says there that he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. It reminds us of the necessary, when we pray to the Lord, that his will be done, should we ask amiss. How often impatience is a bane instead of a blessing. Certainly it was true in the case of this young man in our story. You know, as you go through scripture, you can think of various examples of when people were impatient and the consequence they had to pay for their impatience. I think of King Saul. We read about him. Samuel told him to wait 7 days at Gilgal and he would come down to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices, and then Samuel was to tell Saul what he was to do. That's from 1 Samuel 10. However, the situation was getting desperate. Some of Saul's men were deserting him, fleeing from the Philistine threat. So on the seventh day, Saul took the situation into his own hand, went ahead and offered a burnt offering. But immediately after that, here came Samuel. When he saw what Saul had done, he rebuked Saul for acting foolishly by not obeying the commandment of the Lord. You know, consequently, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul paid dearly for his impatience. His son would not be permitted to succeed him as king. I think of the incident that we read about in Exodus 24 when the Lord called Moses to come up on Mount Sinai. Before ascending the mount, Moses spoke to the elders of Israel saying, "Wait here for us until we come back to you." Then for the following 40 days, Moses and Joshua were on the mountain, during which time the Lord gave Moses the pattern for building the tabernacle, among other instructions. But the people became impatient. They came to Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So, in part at least, the sin of worshiping the golden calf was born out of impatience. You know, we can be impatient at any age, but it's often the younger generation who tend to be more impatient than the older. You know, one way that Satan tempts the younger generation in our day and age is that you don't need to wait until you're married to enjoy the intimate relationship with a partner. Evidently, one of the reasons this young man in our story wanted to get away from home was so that he could enjoy the services of a prostitute. Satan offers the pleasures of the world to us now, whereas Christ offers to us future eternal treasures in heaven for those who will patiently endure in service for him in this life. David wrote in Psalm 27, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." A fourth wrong attitude that we see in this younger son is the sin of covetousness. You know, this young man coveted his freedom of life in the far country. Perhaps he had heard rumors of the glamour of city life in the far country from his peers. He thought about it as he worked out in the field. And when he lay on his bed at night, he would think about how wonderful it would be to really live it up without having to do the mundane chores at home. You know, as his younger son continued to imagine city life, you know, his mind began to embellish that want and make it more and more attractive to him. Because the more you think about things you covet, the more you're going to want them. Covetousness is a seed sin of the mind. If the seed of covetousness is allowed to sprout and grow, well, it's eventually going to bear forth fruit. It eventually manifests itself in an outward sin, such as stealing or committing adultery. You know, all of us have probably been guilty of the sin of coveting at some point in time, you know, yielding to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Paul considered himself to be an upright, moral person before his conversion, but yet he said this about himself: "I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, 'You shall not covet.'" So this young man's covetousness caused him to become dissatisfied with his lot in life. That's another poor attitude which, like a cancer, can grow and rob you of the joy of living. Dissatisfaction is one of Satan's well-used destructive devices, and he's been using that ever since the Garden of Eden. Even though Adam and Eve enjoyed the perfect environment, where nothing could possibly be better, Satan was able to convince Eve that there was more to life than what she had. But on the other hand, godliness with contentment is great gain, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Paul was content with his lot in life, for he said in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. Contentment is not based on what we have or where we live or the environment. Contentment has got to be a choice we make. You know, as a result of the culmination of such poor thinking, the son takes action in verse 13. He gathered together what belongings he had, took his money, and he left home. He fell prey to the runaway syndrome. To him, the grass looked greener on the other side of the fence. You know, it's a real mistake to imagine that happiness is always down the road or just over the next hill. The lures of Satan are like the pot of gold that lies at the end of the rainbow, or like the mirage of water that lies just ahead in the hot desert sand. It's like the boy sitting in a wagon pulled by a donkey, in which he hangs a carrot from a pole on a string in front of the donkey. The donkey thinks, one more step and I'll get to the carrot. But unfortunately for the donkey, as he moves forward, so does the carrot. The carrot is so near, but yet it's always just beyond reach. John D. Rockefeller was at one point the world's richest man and the first American billionaire. When a reporter asked him, how much money is enough? He responded, just a little bit more. You know, when money becomes a symbol of worth, then rather than being your servant, it has become your master, of which you will never be able to satisfy. You know, the prophet Elijah also succumbed to the runaway syndrome. Now, by the power of God, he had just wrought a mighty miracle over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He prayed, and fire fell from heaven, completely consuming the water-soaked sacrifice in the altar. Then he saw to it that 450 prophets of Baal were killed. Then he ran a distance of about 20 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. At this point, Elijah was physically and emotionally wore out. Jezebel heard what Elijah had done in killing the prophets of Baal, and so she sent this message to Elijah. So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now upon hearing this threat from a woman, he ran for his life into the far country. Not just to the next town, but way south into the Sinai wilderness, to Mount Horeb, to hide in a cave. He fled a distance of approximately 290 miles. Then the Lord spoke to his overwrought servant and asked the probing question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" With a hint of self-pity, Elijah replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Poor Elijah. The Lord had to speak to Elijah in a gentle way. That's what he needed at that point in time. And tell him, you need to go back home. Your work is not yet done. I've got another assignment for you. So Elijah obeyed and headed back north again to where he ought to be. You know, perhaps there have been times in your life when you have valiantly served the Lord, but it seems to have gone unappreciated. No one said thank you. It's tempting In a time like that, to throw in the towel, to fly the coop or jump ship. I think also the time that valiant King David yielded to this runaway syndrome. His son Absalom had turned against him and was plotting to take the kingdom. Ahithophel, one of David's most trusted advisors, deserted him and joined Absalom. So David, in desperation, tells his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us and suddenly bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." You know, in reflection of that event, David penned the words of Psalm 55 and said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." But God's work for David was not yet done. Thankfully, David did return to Jerusalem. And at the end of Psalm 55, David also penned these words, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain you." You know, it's a rare person who has not had the temptation to run away from it all at some point in time when life has been very difficult. You know, for over 25 years, I worked as an electrical engineer, and as a whole, I thoroughly enjoyed my job. But even so, there were times when things did not go well at the office. I remember one of those mornings driving down the highway on my way to work, and when I came to where I was to make a left turn, the temptation was there to just keep driving straight down the highway. I really didn't have any destination in mind. I just didn't want to face the looming issue at work that morning. But realizing that elopement was a foolish thing, I made the left turn off the highway and went on into work. And fortunately, the Lord worked things out in an appropriate way. You know, the ultimate runaway that people try is suicide. You know, when I was in college, I lived in a 12-story residence hall. This was in my freshman year in college. But one day, I believe it was a weekend day, a student who lived in one of the upper floors decided he could no longer withstand the stress of life, and he jumped out of the window. Below the dormitory was the cafeteria. He hit the roof with such a force that his body broke through the roof and he landed on the cafeteria floor, you know, right where we line up to get our food. You know, in my mind, I can still look out that dorm room window and see the hole in the roof where he went through. You know, the prodigal son in our story ran away because of an allurement to the far country. And we've considered another reason, too, why people want to run away, because the stress and storms of life. But there's also another reason why people want to run away. They try to run away from their responsibility to God. The classic example of that is Jonah. God told him to arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But poor Jonah didn't want to do that. So he ran away, going in the opposite direction, boarding a ship headed for Tarshish, which was probably over 2,000 miles away. You know, but God has a way of making us do things that he wants us to do. So the Lord sent a great storm to get Jonah's attention, to foil his attempt to run away, and to send him back where he ought to go. People run away from God today because they don't want to do what he says. They don't want to be held accountable. They would rather go their own way and do their own thing. Now, the story is told about a lad who, out of anger, decided to run away from home. Carrying his bag, he walked round and round the block repeatedly. A policeman who saw him asked what he was doing. The boy replied, "I'm running away from home." "Look," replied the officer, "I have been watching you, and all you have been doing is walking around the same block." Replied the tearful boy, "But I can't cross the street alone." You know, some will go to great lengths to run away from God. Some will have their bodies cremated and their ashes spread to the seven seas. But that will be to no avail. No one can evade God. Eventually, all Christ rejecters must give an account before the Lord God at the great white throne judgment seat. For it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, if there's anyone here that has been trying to run away from responsibility or trying to pursue pleasure in the far country, I say to you what Haggai said to the people of Israel: consider your ways. Another thing we see about this prodigal son in verse 13 and 14 is that he wasted his resources. He went to that country and he spent all that he had. He was nearsighted in that he failed to plan for the future. You know, often young people do not understand some basic accounting principles. You know, there's this important principle, a term called cash flow. If a company or organization wants to stay in business for the long haul, they plan their cash flow by developing a financial plan. If your income exceeds expenses, you have a positive cash flow and are able to build your assets and grow your investments. However, on the other hand, if your expenses exceed your income, you have a negative cash flow and your assets decrease. And if that situation is not properly, in a timely manner, resolved, you'll go bankrupt. No ands, ifs, or buts about it. You don't need to be proficient with calculus to maintain a budget, but you do need to know how to add and subtract on your calculator, or perhaps use an Excel spreadsheet or some other software. But this poor lad in our story did not have the presence of mind to develop a budget while he was in the far country. His income was zero, and his expenses were real high. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out the outcome. Within a short time, the assets in his money bag were reduced to zero. And then in verse 14, the situation worsens. Not only is he out of money, now there is also a drought and a severe famine in the land. And it was not just a mild famine, we are told it was a severe famine. This was God's additional step to get the attention of this young man. You know, some men's hearts are so hard that the Lord must repeatedly and severely deal with them, calamity after calamity, before they finally realize that God is trying to speak to them. You know, I think of Pharaoh's heart. It was so hard that the Lord had to send 10 plagues upon him and the land of Egypt before he was willing to let the Israelites go. You know, we see that kind of scenario in King Nebuchadnezzar's life. You know, how the Lord took his sanity away until he came to realize that God alone rules in the affairs of man. God also brought a devastating event into the life of wicked King Manasseh of Judah. He sent an Assyrian army to capture him, bind him with bronze chains, and carry him captive to Babylon. And only after that did he humble himself and repent of his ungodly ways. We read about that in 2 Chronicles 33. You know, I think the writer of Psalm 119 must have had some kind of similar devastation in his life, for he wrote in verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." How much better it is to have an open heart to the Lord, to seek and follow his leading, rather than run away into the far country. In verse 15, the son tries to solve his problem. He found a job feeding pigs. Now, if this was a Jewish lad, which I presume it was, that would have been a mighty repulsive thing to do. But being desperate, he took it. And I suppose the job only paid minimum wage. Basically, the son was trying to do something to remedy the plight that he was in. You know, but his action is so typical of self-righteous people who think they must do good works to gain entrance into heaven. They perhaps think that God will weigh their good against their bad, and hopefully their good works will outweigh the bad, and God will let them into heaven. But of course, that's not the solution. All our good works merit God's salvation is counted as filthy rags or like feeding pigs. But the gospel message is clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Titus 3:5. You know, works did not solve this young man's problem. Neither do good works solve man's sin problem. In verse 16, we see that the pigs were better off than this prodigal son. The pigs at least had something to eat, these bean pods or the husk, but the son had nothing. He became so hungry that even the pig food looked very appealing to him. But of course, it would not be a right thing to eat the pig food, because if he did, that would be in effect stealing from his employer. And most employers will immediately terminate an employee if they are caught stealing. Sin is such a hard taskmaster, and it shows no pity. At home, his father was willing and gave his son his inheritance. But now in the far country, no one was willing to give him even a scrap of food to eat. Then in verse 17, we read, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger.'" You know, finally, the son hit rock bottom. It says, he came to himself. Or as we might say it with our expressions, he came to the end of his rope. His money was gone. His food was gone. His friends were gone. And now his pride is finally gone. As long as we have a thin thread of self-righteousness to hang on to, God cannot save us. Now, we have considered some of these poor attitudes, thinking, actions that we need to shun, the know-it-all attitude, being unthankful, the impatient attitude, not to be covetous or to be dissatisfied with the lot in life that the Lord has given to us. or to act rashly and have seek to go away into the far country. You know, it's so much easier to see these kind of attitudes in others rather than our own life. You know, even though we have accepted Christ for our salvation, these attitudes can still surface their ugly heads. You know, it's good to take inventory of ourselves now and then and see if any such attitudes have invaded our thinking. May it be our desire in our prayer be that like of David in Psalm 139 when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word this morning. We see your Son in such a perfect example with his life. And then on the other hand, we see such characters to shun as this younger son in this story. Our Father, we do pray that if there is anyone here who has not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they will acknowledge their need like the son finally did and return. So our Father, we pray for the work of thy Spirit. But for those of us who have accepted you as Lord and Savior, we pray that you would strengthen us to examine our thinking, and if any of these bad attitudes are found in our lives, that you would give us the grace and help to deal with them and to set them aside. We trust and we pray, O Father, that it is the desire of everyone here to seek to honor you with our lives, to do what is right, not to run into the far country, but to run into thine arms. For you are so welcoming to those who come to you. Our Father, we ask thy blessing on your word to our hearts. Father, we give thee thanks too for this food we're about to eat. We ask thy blessing upon it and our fellowship as well. We pray that it might all be for thy glory and honor. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.